Colossians 1. That's where we're going to study this morning. Evening. That's getting old, isn't it? I'm sorry. You finally caught on to it. I do appreciate the kind remarks regarding this morning's sermon, and I do recognize that when you try to say something provocative at the beginning of a sermon, you better be clear, or somebody will get the wrong notion. When I said I've been thinking about another man's wife for the last few days, you got real quiet. And I hope that I cleared it up. It was Lot's wife and not somebody you might know. I told Alan and Roy a story this morning that sometimes if you try to be provocative, it can go the wrong way. It can really mess you up. Some of you maybe have heard it. A young preacher heard a fella preaching, older guy. The guy got up and he said, "I've had a lot of great years with my wife." He said, "But some of the sweetest years I ever enjoyed were in the arms of another woman." He said, "That woman was my mother." He got everybody's attention. And the young preacher said, "You know, that's great. I'm going to try that." So he got up next Sunday. He said, "My wife and I have had some great years together, but some of the sweetest years I ever enjoyed were in the arms of another woman." He looked out and everybody's eyes were wide and he got flustered and he said, "And right at the moment, I can't remember what her name was." So you have to be careful when you do that. You have to be really, really careful that you don't make things worse when you're trying to make them better. So preeminence. If you're looking at Colossians 1, if you look at verse 18, describing Jesus, Paul says, refers to him as the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And then verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The word preeminence means to be superior to all others, to be supreme, or to be above all else. To be superior, to be supreme, to be above all else. And in Colossians 1, 18 and 19, Paul expresses that truth regarding Jesus, who is seen in these power-packed four chapters as the preeminent supreme Savior, superior to all others, above all else. And verse 19 says, for in him all the fullness dwells, meaning that what he provides and what's located in him is that which is completely and totally and thoroughly full. And therefore, if you have him, and if you're in him, then you have need of nothing else. The key verse, perhaps, to Colossians is Colossians 2:10. It comes on the heels of 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's the word fullness again. He possesses everything needed. He is all you need. Then verse 10, at least Avon Malone thought so. Verse 10 may be the key verse in Colossians, and you are what in him? Complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And that's really the message of Colossians. Jesus is supreme. He's preeminent. If you have him, you have everything. And don't let anyone deceive you and persuade you otherwise. Let's review what we've seen so far, just for the purpose of, you know how I am about these kind of things. I just keep waylaying you with them over and over and over again. Colossians chapter 1. The doctrine or the teaching regarding the preeminence or supremacy of Christ, or we might say Christ declared, the doctrine of the preeminence or supremacy of Christ, or we might say Christ declared. What does Paul do in chapter 1? He declares who Jesus is. He declares a number of things, but particularly if you look at verse 15 through verse 23, some will stop at verse 20, he really describes Jesus in that great Christological section. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, last week, the danger. The danger, the need to defend the doctrine of the supremacy, the teaching of the supremacy or preeminence of Christ. Chapter 2 describes, we'll say more about it in just a moment, false teaching that evidently was creeping into the church at Colossae, or could if they were left unaware. And so in verse 8, that's where the section begins, goes through verse 23 of chapter 2. Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you or spoil you through philosophy, through the traditions of men, the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. And so we have this warning given in verse 8 and then also verse 18. So the need to defend the doctrine of the supremacy, preeminence of Christ, because there was danger. Then chapters 3 and 4, the duty of every Christian, the duty, D-U-T-Y. The need to demonstrate, or the demonstration of the preeminent supremacy of Christ in daily life. Here's the idea. Paul declares Jesus in chapter 1, describes him in all of his beauty. Chapter 2, he defends that doctrine against heresy. And then in chapter 3, he begins with, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. He begins chapter 3 by saying, if indeed you believe Jesus to be preeminent and supreme, if you believe these truths, if he is Lord of your life, then that's going to be demonstrated in what you do and how you live. Your practice is going to match your profession. So we have declared, defended, and demonstrated. That's really how you break down the book, very simply. Now then, back in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23, false teaching. Some commentators refer to the false teachers referenced in Colossians 2 as the visitors. Now, I don't go around saying, have you had any visitors lately? I'm just trying to be succinct in what I'm saying. The visitors. Okay, that's how we would say it. There evidently was a group of individuals, whoever they may have been, who had come to Colossae, or possibly could come to Colossae, who were teaching strange doctrine. Some commentators think, well, maybe they were preaching some new freedom in Christ. Or perhaps, and this certainly goes along with everything you read in Colossians, maybe certainly they seem to be teaching something that had to do with another fullness that could be experienced. What do we mean by fullness? In Christ all the fullness dwells. In him you are complete or full. There's the idea of spiritual depth and maturity and knowledge and being who and what God wants you to be. And it may be the case that some of these false teachers were saying, if you listen to us, you can reach a deeper level of maturity. You can reach and understand a deeper knowledge about God. So that may be what's under consideration, and certainly it seems to be. They may have been teaching that they had a new understanding of the law of Moses. Because one of the ideas that we find in verse 8 through 23 was how we shouldn't allow anyone, or the Colossians shouldn't allow anyone to judge them regarding those things that had to do with the law, which verse 14 had been nailed to the cross. And so maybe some were teaching, we understand the law. We've come to know deeper secrets, deeper ideas, and we can help you if you'll pay attention to what we have to say. Deeper understanding of the invisible realm, worshiping angels, intruding into those things which they had not seen. Again, about verse 18 through about verse 20 of chapter 2. These visitors were false teachers. You say, okay, why do we want to bring all of that up? Because some suggest that when you study the book of Colossians, that you read the book through the lens of that understanding, that there was a danger there. A danger as it pertained to the understanding and acknowledgement of who Jesus was. And so when you read through the book just about anywhere, you need to keep in the back of your mind that Paul is trying to explain to the Colossians again, you don't need them, you have everything in Christ, and that bleeds through in every idea that you find in the book. Now what we find in our section this evening is verses 1 to 8 is the idea of thankfulness. Thankfulness. And let me suggest this. If I were to ask you this evening, what one word sort of sums up the book of Philippians, what would you say? Anybody remember? Joy. It's been suggested that if there's a word that sums up Colossians, it's thanks or thanksgiving. Just look at some verses with me. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. What does Paul say? Chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. There it is. Giving thanks to the Father. That's verse 12, right? You drop down to chapter 2 and verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7, the Colossians were to abound in what they've been taught with thanksgiving. There's again. You go to chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, 3:15, and be thankful. What about verse 17? And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Then chapter 4 and verse 2, continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with what? Thanksgiving. I mean, it's a book that just keeps coming back to this idea. And the reason that Paul was thankful for the Colossians, and the reason we can be thankful, is because as Christians, again, we are tied into this supreme one, this preeminent one. And if indeed we're tied into Christ, if we're in Him, if we abide in Him, then everything God would have us to enjoy is ours. Everything God wants us to be can be accomplished through this preeminent Christ, the supreme Savior, and His dynamite, His good news, His gospel. All right, let's look at the first couple of verses of Colossians 1. First couple of verses. Let's consider what the Colossians possessed. What the Colossians possessed. Verses 1 and 2, based on their relationship with the supreme Savior. Now here's your question for the quiz this evening. What do I need to keep thinking about? What should be bleeding over into this as I read even the greeting perhaps, and even verses 3 to 8, where Paul begins a prayer which some think goes all the way to verse 23. What should be bleeding through? There were some who were saying, you need more than Christ in the gospel. That if you want to reach a level of fullness, spiritual maturity, and depth, you need something more. Maybe an impressive asceticism. You need to neglect the body. You need to go through rigorous physical discipline, and that'll draw you closer to God, whatever it may be. And so when we see what Paul says and how he describes things as it pertains to the Colossians, let's think about what that means in light of this idea. Did they really need anything else? Did they really need anything else? Typical Pauline beginning, greeting, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, who's with him? And Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to read too much into the text. And I would not say that I know emphatically that what I'm saying Paul had in mind, certainly, but I know that what I'm saying is so and scriptural. If it's not what Paul had in mind here specifically, it's taught elsewhere in the New Testament, if not throughout. Just looking at the greeting, we see some possessions of the Colossians based on how Paul refers to them. We see some blessings that they had based on status and position in the preeminent supreme Christ. For instance, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to whom? To the saints. Let's just stop right there. Anybody have anything else? Different translation. Some say holy people. In other words, as Paul writes these Colossian Christians, he reminds them that positionally they had been made holy. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, we learn that it was through the body of Christ that we were sanctified. And so based on what Jesus did, when we receive Him through obedience to the gospel, God says, you are now holy. The word saint is from the Greek word hagioi, which simply means holy ones. Now, if I say, how many times have you heard people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint? That's a misunderstanding of what the word saint means. Every person who obeys the gospel is set apart by God. First, positionally, based on what Jesus has done, you enter into the church. You are called out of the world, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And God declares you set apart and holy, sanctified for His use. Now here's what's supposed to happen. And can, if we're tied to the Supreme Savior, the same gospel that saves us can further sanctify us. What's supposed to happen is, once we become Christians and God says you're holy, that's our position. Afterwards, our practice then is to be in harmony with the new position we have in Jesus. Now that's always a work in process, isn't it? God says you're holy, now be holy. I have to do what He says. I have to strive to grow in His grace and knowledge. I work out my own salvation, believing He'll work in me, both the willing to do for His good pleasure, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. But simply by saying to those at Colossae, you are saints, holy ones, whom God has set apart. Did they need anybody else to set them apart? Did they need some other action on God's part for them to be these new creatures who have a new purpose and a new life and a new means of living? They didn't need anything other than what God had given them. By referring to them as saints, we see what they possessed, a position. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. Does that mean that you're flawless and sinless and perfect in that regard? Absolutely not. But we strive in that direction, believing that when Jesus comes again and we attain to the resurrection of the dead, Philippians 3 and verse 11, then we'll truly know Him in the fullest of senses, Philippians 3. By saying you're saints, it's a reminder, don't listen to these people. Consider your position already. Then notice what else He says to the saints in what? Faithful brethren in Christ. Faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps these false teachers are saying, if you really want to be faithful, full of faith and spiritual vigor, then listen to what we have to say. Follow our instruction. We'll give you a deeper knowledge. We'll show you a better way. And then you'll really be full of faith. But what does Paul say to them? They were already faithful, brethren. They were already living out what's entailed in the gospel when one obeys it. And this faith that they possessed was being declared. Verse 8, it was being made known. People were talking about it. Did they need anything else to be deemed by God as faithful? Not a thing. What do we need from God to be faithful? We need His gospel. We need His Son. We need His Spirit. We need His Word. And we need a will that's ready to do what He said. We have all of that and more in Christ already. They're faithful brethren. And where are they? You might say, well, they're in Colossae, which was about 100 miles inland from Ephesus and about 11 miles from Laodicea, not too far from Hierapolis. I got you. But where are they located? They're in Christ. And most of us are familiar with Ephesians 1:3, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How many spiritual blessings? Which one? Every. Old King James Version says all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. If that's true, and it was, and it is, what more do we need? You don't need anything. He says you're in Christ. And notice the greeting itself. It's interesting. Paul does something here. The Greeks, when they would send greetings in a letter, they would use the word charein, spelled C-H-R-E-I-N, if we're to transliterate it. C-H-A-R-E-I-N. That's greetings, but Paul doesn't use that. He uses charis, which is very similar. And that's our word for
grace.
Rather than saying greetings, he says grace to you. Now, was he praying for something that they didn't have, or was he praying and blessing them in the sense that he desired for them to experience what they already had even more, to abound even more in grace? That seems to be the idea. But what we want to note is, by saying grace to you, it's a reminder that they already had what they needed, the grace of God. It was the grace of God which had saved them. Verse 6, since the day they had heard and knew the grace of God in truth. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. They've been saved by God's grace. They were being sanctified by God's grace. It's God's upholding grace, His continual empowering and working in our lives, that makes us and brings us to who He wants us to be. We're saved by grace and we're sanctified by grace. We have to plug ourselves into the preeminent one. We have to work out so God can work in. But they were the recipients of God's grace. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said, "You, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus." What in the world does that mean? 2 Timothy 2:1. It means that be strong in what God will do and can do in you. Recognize it, acknowledge it, trust it, find your confidence in it, and the strength you need shall be supplied. They were recipients of God's grace. Did they need something else? Paul spoke of how God's grace exceedingly abounded towards him in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. It superabounded. God's grace is a reservoir which cannot be exhausted. So, did these false teachers have some other bit of grace, some other dose of grace, some other that they could offer? No, the Colossians had all the grace they would ever need in Christ to save themselves. And he says, grace and what? Peace. What do men need more than anything else? Peace. But that peace begins with God. And Paul speaks of how we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and it's that justification, Romans 5:1, that brings about peace, reconciliation. I've sinned, you've sinned, but Jesus offers me peace with the one against whom I've sinned. He's paid the penalty. That's the gospel. Now through Him, God and I can be friends again. And if I'm friends with God, I ought to have an equanimity, a tranquility of heart. If God be for me, who can be against me? Right? And therefore, I can enjoy the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. You know, if we can tap into that, then so many of the things in life that scare us and cause us to worry and to fret can be cast aside finally. If I'm at peace with God, what if I lose my job? Could it get tough and difficult? It may. But I'm at peace with God. And if God be for me, who can be against me? What if somebody in my family gets sick? If I'm at peace with God, I can get through that. What if my children go the wrong direction? Well, if I'm at peace with God, He may open doors for that to be remedied, but He will not allow me to walk that journey alone. The fullness of peace is ours, as it was for the Colossians. Could the false teachers come in and say, "We've got something a little better. We can give you a little more. We can provide you something else"? They couldn't do it, but they were trying. Here's where we're closed. Notice verses 3 to 8. We see what those at Colossae possessed. My question to you is, how did they obtain the status of saints and faithful brethren and being in Christ and being the recipients of God's grace and recipients of God's peace? How did they do it? Notice what Paul says. He says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Now let's just stop there. He He says, I'm thankful for you. That's the theme that runs all through Colossians. And as he sets forth his thankfulness, he's reminding them of something. They possessed faith. They possessed a love that was demonstrated one for another. And it was all motivated by this hope which they had reserved for them, laid up for them in heaven. In other words, it was heaven and all that God had in mind, which was motivating them to greater faith and greater acts of love. He says, I'm thankful that I've heard about you. But then notice what he says. We're talking about how did they obtain these blessings tied into the preeminent supreme Christ? He said, which you what? Verse 5. Which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also in you, since the day, here it is again, you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. We'll stop there. How did they obtain these things? They heard. Let me suggest here, this idea of hearing the word of the truth of the gospel is a part standing for the whole. Remember Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. The word hear, when used in that setting and in that sense, is not simply saying open up your ear hole. It's not simply saying pay attention. Hear, O Israel, you know what the call is for? To obey. In Deuteronomy, obey the covenant. Let me suggest, when we think about how the Colossians had come to obtain what they had heard the word of the truth of the gospel. That doesn't simply mean that the message had passed through their ear canal. It means that they heard it and they received it, and that reception was through obedience to it. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. They obtained it because they heard the gospel, and hearing here describes the entire process of conversion. They heard it, they believed it, they repented of their sins, they were baptized into Christ, they were raised to walk in newness of life, Colossians 3 verses 1 to 4. Their sins were forgiven, and the same gospel that was bearing fruit in all the world, Paul said, it's making a difference in your life. Lives is bearing fruit in you. And who's the good old fellow who decided he'd make the gospel known in Colossae? Verse 7. Epaphras. But you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. What should we consider from this? First, Jesus is supreme and preeminent. We don't need anything else. If we've heard the gospel, if we're in Christ, then all of these truths, as it pertains to those at Colossae, it's true for us. You are a saint. If you're living the Christian life, you are a faithful brother or sister. You are the recipient of God's grace. You are the recipient of God's peace. Reach out and take hold of it if you haven't. These things are all yours. And the more we understand who Jesus is and see His beauty, the more we tap into these principles, the more we'll be fit for what we were created to do. And the kingdom of God will become a greater reality in our lives. In heaven, as sweet as it will not be the beginning point of blessings and glory. It all starts right now, right here, when we grab hold of who we are and what we have in the preeminent one. We cover everything on the worksheet? All right. Next time we meet, if the Lord wills, we'll cover verse 9 through verse 14. The invitation song has been announced. I looked around. It seems as if the assembly's full of people who are already members of the body of Christ. Maybe somebody has to put on Christ's baptism. Why not accept Him as supreme and preeminent this evening and become one of His through belief and baptism into Him? Maybe you need prayers. Maybe you're struggling and and you want to enjoy some of the things we've been talking about. You know they're yours, but you just can't seem to wrap your head around it. Let us pray for you that they might become a greater reality in your life. Won't you come to the stage?